Good morning and happy Sabbath for all congregation who present here in the sanctuary and all online member tuning in with us. However you're tuning in, wherever you are, welcome to Central Study Hour. We have a special request here from Linda Vohi. I hope I pronounced your name correctly. Linda Vohi, send in the special request, hymn number 305. And Linda is from Thornley, Australia. Praise God. From Thornley, Australia. She requested hymn 305. We are going to sing verse 1, 2, and 3. Let's sing together. Give me Jesus in the morning, in the noontime, and the midnight. Thank you, Linda, for the special request. Linda Vohi. The next song, before we sing number 7, if you have a special request, you can visit our website at saccentral.org and write us an email and special request. We will be able to sing with you the upcoming Sabbath. The next song is going to be number 7, The Lord in Zion Reigneth. We're going to sing all verses. Let's sing together.
We
praise God. I'm sure heaven rejoices as we sing praises to Him. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for giving us this beautiful opportunity this morning. We open the scriptures and we lift up our voice to heaven and praise your name, Lord. We pray that you be with us. The Holy Spirit, convince us to outlive the Word of God in our daily life. As we open the scriptures from the Sabbath school lesson, we pray that you prepare our hearts and mind. That way we can receive your Word of God in truly and wholeheartedly. Thank you, Lord, for listening and answering our prayer. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Our Sabbath school Central Study Hour will be led by Pastor Fred Dana. He's our associate pastor in our church here. Have a blessed Sabbath.
Welcome to Central Study Hour, and however you're watching, whether you're live streaming or you have some other online connection, or whether you're sitting right here in front of me, we're really glad you're here. We're studying Lesson 9 called Satan and His Allies, and it's in the quarterly on the book of Revelation. And if you're interested in getting a CD or DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. And make sure you let us know if you want a CD or a DVD, and leave an address. Oh, and the offer number. You got to give the offer number. That's C21909. C21909. Now, this lesson, Satan and His Allies, if the content of this lesson was being done in an evangelistic series, it would take 3 nights, maybe more. And we're going to do it all in like 50 minutes, okay? So those of you that are familiar with it, you might like it because you get a lot in a big picture. But if you're not that familiar with it, it might be really challenging to keep up. So I'm hoping that it'll be nice and simple, even though there's a lot here. Now, Satan and his allies, that's the trinity of evil. It's the trinity of evil in the book of Revelation. You know, last week's lesson, Revelation 12, gave us the first person of this evil trinity, the one most directly representing Satan, and that is the dragon. In Revelation 13, we have a leopard-like beast from the sea, and we have a beast from the earth with lamb-like horns. And that beast sets up an image to the first beast. So we have the dragon, the beast from the sea, and the beast from the earth. Now, let's review the dragon a little bit. You know, in our memory text, it refers to a dragon and a woman. But before reading our memory verse, let's go to Revelation 12 and read a few verses that lead up to it. So if you'll go to Revelation 12, a lot of times when I'm going to Bible passages, I'll be stopping and asking a question about a verse. You will get more out of the lesson if you're actually following with me in the scriptures, because it'll just work better for you to understand. So in Revelation 12, verse 1, the woman is introduced clothed with the sun. And our understanding is that when you're dealing with Bible prophecy, a woman represents God's people. And we could give lots of verses that show that. Then you go down to verse 3, and it says, there's a great dragon, a great red dragon, with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. And verse 9 tells us that the dragon is that old serpent called the devil. So the dragon is the devil. But in the second half of verse 4, it says, the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. What power did the devil use to try to kill baby Jesus right when he was little? All right, pagan Rome. So the dragon here, it stands for Satan, but it also stands for the powers he uses, like the power of pagan Rome. Now you go to verse 6. It says, and the woman fled into the wilderness. And what is the woman again? It's the church, it's God's people. She fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. That's 1,260 days. Why did the woman flee to the wilderness for 1,260 days? It doesn't say it right there, but Revelation 12 repeats and enlarges. And so verse 6 is explained in more detail from verse 13 down to 16. So let's go to verse 13. And it says, and when the dragon saw her, or saw he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman. So verse 6 didn't tell us who the woman was fleeing from. Verse 13 makes it clear that the dragon, he persecuted the woman, which brought forth the man-child. So it's the dragon going after the woman. In verse 14, it says, and to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness. Do you see the almost exact same wording? Flee into the wilderness, fly into the wilderness. And it says, into her place where she is nourished, where God takes care of her, for a time, times, and a half a time from the face of the serpent. So what is the time, and the half a time? Yeah, because right in verse 6 is an exact parallel to verse 14. In verse 6, it says 1,260 days. And verse 14, it says a time, times, and a half a time. So clearly they're the same thing. All right, so it's 1,260. And then verse 15 tells us how the persecution was happening. And the serpent cast out of his mouth waters as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. So this water is trying to drown out the woman. And obviously this represents persecution. But what do we know water represents in Bible prophecy? All right. Revelation 17, 15 says that waters represent multitudes, nations, tongues, and people. And so what is the devil using to persecute these people? Other people, hordes and nations and governments of the earth. Okay. And then we come to verse 16. Verse 16 is an intriguing verse because it tells how the woman was helped. And the earth helped the woman. And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon cast out of his mouth. What is the significance of the earth helped the woman? I think you're right. Steve just said he believes the earth is America. And I know where you're getting that from, because in Revelation 13, 11, when the second beast comes up, it comes up out of the earth. And it has lamb-like horns. So I wasn't going to tell everybody there, but, you know, since you blurted it out, we might as well just say it, right? All right. And then we come to the memory verse for this week's lesson, verse 17. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Verse 17 is expanded in Revelation 13, the second half of the chapter, from verse 12 to 18. Okay? All right. Now, in the narrative of Sabbath afternoon, middle of the first paragraph, referring to Revelation 13, it said, Revelation 13 describes in more detail Satan's attacks during Christian history with the help of two allies, both portrayed as beasts, a beast from the sea and a beast from the earth. Under Satan's direction, the dragon and these two beasts will unite at the end of time to oppose God's redemptive activities and to seek to win the allegiance of the world. The bottom of Sabbath afternoon's page has an important caution about recognizing that we can be certain about prophecies that are already fulfilled, but we don't have all the details of ones that are still to come, even though we have some of the details. We need to be humble about how sure we are, at least if we're trying to go beyond what the plain scriptures say or spirit prophecy says. So there's an important caution there. It's primarily aimed at the second half of Revelation 13. But let's go to Sunday's lesson, the beast from the sea. Normally, this page by itself would be a full hour class in junior Bible when I taught at Great Lakes Adventist Academy. But we're probably going to do it in less than 10 minutes, okay? All right, it says, read Revelation 13, 1 to 4. And what we're looking for is characteristics of the beast from the sea, because these characteristics help identify who it is. And so let's just read verse 1. We're going to go one verse at a time. Revelation 13, verse 1 says, and I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the names of blasphemy. Okay? Now, the narrative works through some of the details of this verse. It says, first, it's a beast. And in Bible prophecy, a beast always represents a kingdom or an empire. All right? It represents a political power, like a nation. But the author says the description of the sea beast points to a political power that has religion as the dominant characteristic. And in verse 1, we see that it has blasphemy on its head, the name of blasphemy. Verse 4 shows that it's worshipped as though it's like God. And so this sea beast is very religious, and it represents a kingdom. So for being a kingdom is our first identifying factor. We'll come back to the religious ideas more in Monday's lesson. Then it says the sea. Well, what does the sea represent? That's water again, right? Yeah, Revelation 17:15 says the water represents multitudes, nations, tongues, and people. So this beast comes out of the sea, symbolizing the large populated area of Europe out of where the sea beast came up after the downfall of the Roman Empire. It came up in the population center of that part of the world because it's a sea beast. All right, so there's another characteristic. It has to come up where there's already lots of people. All right, a heavy, heavy population. Going down further, it says the beast has 7 heads and 10 horns. Well, the author brings this out. That's exactly the same as the dragon in Revelation 12. That means the sea beast has a very close connection with the dragon, which represents Satan and pagan Rome. So the sea beast has a real tight connection to pagan Rome. All right. And we go down farther, and it says the 10 horns point to Daniel 7:24, symbolizing the nations that sprang out of the Roman Empire after its demise there in Europe. And we could spend quite a bit of time on that, identifying them, but we don't have that time. And then we, right in the middle of the page, there's a concluding sentence to the first two paragraphs. It says, these characteristics of the sea beast all point to the papacy that grew out of the pagan Roman Empire. So we just went over 4 identifying marks, but there's actually a dozen. And there's more coming. All right, so let's read verse 2. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. All right, so this beast resembles a leopard, has feet like a bear and a mouth of a lion. And the author points out that this beast combines the characteristics of those beasts of Daniel 7 that represented the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire. And so you say, well, okay, so what characteristics did those empires have that the papacy has adopted? Well, Babylon was all about enforced worship. And that's what the Dark Ages is all about. Medo-Persia was all about the infallibility of passing a law. You ever heard of the infallibility of the Pope? Greeks, everything depended on the philosophers. And so the wisdom of philosophers is put over the wisdom of God that's in his word. Tradition over the word. And the Roman Empire, well, they kind of got the same land. Same territory. And there's probably something else that I forgot, but that's the only thing that came to my mind. I know there's something else. All right. So there's a fifth characteristic of the papacy fits some dominating trait of each of those empires. Then we go down to the next paragraph and says the dragon, pagan Roman Empire empowered by Satan, gave the beast his power, his throne, and great authority. Did that happen? Yeah, because the Pope became ruler in Rome, which had been the seat of authority of the Roman Empire. And it was just basically passed on and replacing the Roman emperors. So that's our sixth trait. And then we go to the next paragraph, and it says Revelation 13:5-7 states that the period of the beast persecution activities through Christian history is 42 months. And we'll read that verse in a little bit where it talks about the beast ruling for 42 months. Well, as we've seen in Revelation 12 already, that the persecution of the pure woman lasted for a time, and a times, and a half a time, or 1,260 years. Days, 1,260 days there, and 42 months with a 30-day month times 42 comes out to 1,260 days. So it's all talking about the same time period. So there's another trait. The length of rule of this sea beast fits the history of the papacy. And we'll see that a little more as we go because, well, for instance, what ends the power of the beast after 42 months or 1,260 days, which is actually 1,260 years? What ended the rule? So let's go to Revelation 13 and just get the first part of verse 3. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death. So a deadly wound stops the rain. All right? So the question is, when was that? All right, 1798. And then we'll come back to that a little more in the next page. But the next question is, what change would come later? And if you read the rest of verse 3, it says, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wandered after the beast. And verse 4 says, and they worshiped the dragon, and they gave power unto the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And so what we see here is that this beast's deadly wound would be healed, and all the world would wander and worship the beast. Now, back up at the top of the page, there was a second question. It says, what are the phases of its existence? Do we see three clear phases there? The first phase is the deadly persecution of the 1,260 years that ended in 1798. The second phase is 1798, the deadly wound. And then the third phase is the healing of the wound, a return to power and persecution and forced worship. So you see those three phases pretty clearly, right? Now, right up above that question, it said, read Revelation 17:8. I just want to go there to Revelation 17:8 because I think there's those three phases are clearly in this verse. And a lot of times people miss this and they end up interpreting most of Revelation 17 wrong. But look at Revelation 17:8, and I want you to look for the three phases. The beast that thou sawest was and is not and shall ascend. Do you see three phases there? All right. If it was, that means the timing of this verse is after the deadly wound has happened in 1798, because it was. That means the deadly wound has happened. And then it says it is not. It's not in power anymore. And then shall ascend means it will come again. Its power will be resurrected. Continuing in that verse, it says, in the end it'll go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. When they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. Do you see something different at the bottom? It says was, is not, yet is. It doesn't say will come. So in what way could the beast be fit is not, but yet is? When the papacy got its deadly wound, did it come entirely to an end? No. In Revelation 17, a woman rides the beast, and it's an evil woman. And, you know, a good woman represents God's people. An evil woman represents an apostate group that thinks it's God's people. And the woman continues to live, but the beast gets the deadly wound. In other words, the power of kingdom, the power of state comes to an end, but not the church itself. All right? So there's some interesting stuff there. Let's go to Monday's lesson. We're going to get more of the characteristics of the beast. So back to Revelation 13, and if you look in verse 5, it mentions blasphemies, but at the end of verse 5, it says it'll continue 42 months. So Revelation 13:5 specifies a time period of power and persecution, 42 months, which equals 1,260 days. And in this in the narrative, right in the middle, it gives some Bible verses for finding that a prophetic day equals a year. You see that in parentheses, Numbers 14:34 and Ezekiel 4:6. And so the 1260 days really means 1260 years, because days are symbolic. So Pam, we're going to come to you in just a minute, but I want to read the second half of the paragraph, the opening paragraph, before we have Pam read. It says, in the year 538, marks appropriately the beginning of this prophetic period when the Roman Church, with the Pope at its head, established itself as a church-state power that dominated the Western world throughout medieval times. So it started in 538, and the events of the French Revolution inflicted the deadly wound upon the beast in AD 1798, thus bringing, well, that's when the Pope was taken captive by one of Napoleon's generals, and thus it says it was bringing the church oppressive rule and state-powered religion to a temporary end. So Pam's going to read Revelation 13, 5 to 8, and I invite you to follow along with her.
And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. And it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world.
Okay, you notice in verse 6 says he blasphemes against God. Verse 7 says he makes war with the saints. Blasphemy against God would be the eighth characteristic or eighth identifying mark. Making war with the saints would be the ninth one. And verse 8 says all that dwell on the earth shall worship him. That would be the tenth one. And there's a couple we're not going to get into in this lesson. And the author didn't try because they would take a lot of time to explain. But now the question in the quarterly says, in what ways do the activities of the sea beast mirror the descriptions of the little horn and the man of lawlessness? So let's start with the little horn. Let's go to Daniel 7. And we're just going to read verse 25. And we're going to see right away three things that are the same as what Pam just read out of Revelation 13, 5 through 8. Okay, Daniel 7, verse 25. Everybody there? Okay, it says, and it's talking about the little horn, and he shall speak great words against the Most High. What did that sound like? In Revelation 13, 6, it said he would blaspheme against God. All right, and it says he shall wear out the saints of the Most High. You see a connection there? Revelation 13, 7 said he'd make war with the saints. So the little horn wears out the saints, and he'll think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time, times, and dividing a time. The time, times, and dividing a time equals what in Revelation 13? The 42 months, right? So clearly, the little horn and the beast are the same, all right? Now it says, what about the man of sin or the man of lawlessness. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we're not going to read the whole passage that they have there, although it's very interesting. We're going to go to verses 3 and 4. And we're going to find one characteristic here that fits what was there in Revelation 13. All right, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. It says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he is God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So what is the man of sin trying to do here? He's trying to get what? Worship. He's trying to usurp the place of God. And in Revelation 13, 8, it said that all that dwell on the earth would worship him. So we see the man of sin is the same character. All right, so we have 10 characteristics there. And, you know, the whole thing about blasphemy, I'm not going to take the time to go through the verses to show what blasphemy is, but the second half of Monday's page has verses to look up so that you can see what blasphemy is and how it fits the papacy. Let's go to Tuesday's page. We got the beast, arising out of the earth. All right, so we looked at the dragon in Revelation 12. We saw that the dragon gives a seat and power and authority to the sea beast in Revelation 13. And now we're coming to the third member of that evil trinity that rises out of the earth. And so we're going to go to Revelation 13, and we're just going to read the first part of verse 11. It says, "And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb." So the question here in the quarterly is, what are the characteristics of the second beast? One, he comes up out of the earth. And two, he has two horns like a lamb. All right? So if the sea beast comes out of the sea, meaning out of a heavily populated area, this beast comes out of an area that's not heavily populated. And North America fits that, at least north of Mexico, because there were a lot more people in the lower parts. All right, the part that ends up representing the United States was sparsely populated with Native American Indians. All right, and two horns like a lamb. Well, the lamb is who? Jesus. So this beast starts out very Christ-like. All right, and that fits, you know, Revelation 12, 16, the earth opened his mouth and helped the woman. It helped the church. All right, now the narrative here really packs this together because, see, the second question says, in the light of Revelation 12, 14 to 16, what is the significance of the fact that this beast emerges out of the earth? And we already noted that, but I love the way the author of Quarterly compacted a whole bunch of ideas into two paragraphs here. Follow along with me. All right, John observes the emergence of another beast. Unlike the first beast, the second beast arises out of the earth. The second beast is a world power with influence of the same caliber as the first beast. However, in contrast to the sea beast, which had a terrifying appearance, the earth beast appears harmless, at least at first. It has two horns like a lamb. The lamb is a symbol for Christ. Thus, this end-time power appears to be Christ-like, and in some ways it was. As we noted, it helped the woman. Now, continuing, says that this power arises in territory that protected the woman, a symbol of God's true church, from the dragon's persecuting flood at the conclusion of the 1260-day years. This earth beast is obviously a new player on the scene, having arisen as a world power after the sea beast received a deadly wound in 1798. So then there's a quotation here from The Great Controversy written by Ellen White, and she starts with a question. What nation of the New World was in 1798 rising into power, giving promise of strength and greatness and attracting the attention of the world? Says the application of the symbol admits no question. One nation, and only one, meets the specifications of this prophecy. It points unmistakably to the United States of America. All right, now let's read all of Revelation 13, 11. In some ways, you know, my patriotic love for my country just wishes the last part of the verse wasn't there, you know, but it says, "And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon." So this indicates a very, very bad change. So the author of the quarterly says, Revelation 13 shows that America, largely Protestant, will eventually start speaking like the dragon, like the devil himself, with a worldwide influence similar to the Roman Empire. And skipping down a sentence, the last sentence of the paragraph says, in other words, the United States, which at one time had provided protection and a haven for the church, at some point will play a persecuting role in the last days. That's solemn. And fortunately, we're not all the way there yet. But we have worrisome trends, right? All right, so down in the box, it says, when the United States was first identified as the second beast of Revelation 13, it had nowhere near the power and influence it has now. Think about that for a minute. It didn't have power and influence when it was identified as this beast. The question is, how does this help affirm the identification of the United States as the power depicted in this prophecy? And I thought a lot about this, and I wrote something down, and this is what I came up with. All right? the fact that the United States was not super powerful when it was identified as this beast shows that the principles of Bible interpretation used were clear enough when the United States wasn't seen as powerful. The characteristics and historical timing fit perfectly. And in time, so did the power, the emerging power. So it fit historically and some of the characteristics as far as could be identified then, identified at that time. All right, let's go to Wednesday. And we're going to read Revelation 13, verses 12 and 13. All right, these are really intriguing verses that have fascinated people for a long time. Verse 12, and he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Now, the author of the quarterly throws in a question about that fire coming down on the earth. The question is, how do 1 Kings 18:38 and Acts 2:3 help us understand the nature of the lamb-like beast's deceptive activities, the greatest of which is bringing fire down from heaven? Well, to answer that question, you got to know what's in those two verses, right? 1 Kings 18:38 is the story of Elijah's showdown with King Ahab and the priests of Baal on Mount Carmel. And verse 38 is the verse where it says, literal fire came down from heaven and consumed Elijah's offering and altar right there on Mount Carmel. All right, so there is an Old Testament story of fire coming down from heaven. And Acts 2:3, totally different kind of fire. We have tongues of fire appearing over the disciples and some of the, followers of Jesus. And that those tongues of fire that appeared over them or on them was showing that the Holy Spirit was on them. And so the fire there represents the Holy Spirit. So the question is, how do those two passages help us understand the nature of the lamb-like beast calling fire down from heaven? And this is it. The lamb-like beast, or the earth beast, will seem to be as a prophet like Elijah. Takes the role of a false prophet. That's important because in Revelation 16, there's a false prophet. Now you know it's the same entity, okay? You probably already knew. So the earth beast will seem like a prophet like Elijah, but he's a false prophet and will seem to have the power of the Holy Spirit, but it's a counterfeit spirit, okay? So let's go to verse 14 and 15. Verse 14 says, and he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many of the as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. That's pretty solemn. It just gets worse by the verse as you go through that part of Revelation 13. All right, so by working miracles, the beast with the lamb-like horns will convince many that its words are true despite not being in agreement with Scripture. And there's a little one-sentence quote here from the Great Controversy, 588. It says, through the agency of spiritualism, miracles will be wrought, the sick will be healed, and many undeniable wonders will be performed. And the narrative goes on to say, these miracles help the lamb-like beast to persuade the inhabitants of the earth to worship the sea beast whose deadly wound was healed and to make an image to the sea beast. Okay, opening sentence of the next paragraph. The healing of the sea beast's deadly wound refers to the restoration of the Roman papacy as a religio-political power. And It's about there, isn't it? Just about. Now, speaking of the lamb-like beast enforcing worship of the sea beast, Ellen White wrote, and we have a big quotation here from Great Controversy. Do you see where it starts? Yeah, such action. So Ellen White wrote that such action would be directly contrary to the principles of this government, to the genius of its free institutions, to the direct and solemn avowals of the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution. Go down to the next paragraph. Saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast. Listen to this comment. Here is clearly presented. By the way, who does it say would call for an image to the beast? One person? It says, saying to them that dwell on earth that they should make an image to the beast. This is the action of many people or a group of people. And then her comment on that is, here is clearly presented a form of government in which the legislative power rests with the people. A most striking evidence that the United States is the nation denoted in the prophecy. All right, and then she asks a question, but what is the image to the beast? And how is it to be formed? The image is made by the two-horned beast and is an image to the beast. It is also called an image of the beast. Then to learn what the image is like and how it is to be formed, we must study the characteristics of the beast itself, the papacy. And we already did that, right? All kinds of things. Persecution, blasphemy, trying to get worship. All right, continuing on the quote. It says, when the early church became corrupted by departing from the simplicity of the gospel and accepting heathen rites and customs, she lost the spirit and power of God. And in order to control the consciences of the people, she sought the support of the secular power. The result was the papacy, a church that controlled the power of the state and employed it to further her own ends, especially for the punishment of heresy. All right, so that's history. And now we go to the future. When the leading churches of the United States, uniting upon such points of doctrine as are held by them in common, shall influence the state to enforce their decrees and to sustain their institutions, then Protestant America will have formed an image of the Roman hierarchy, and the infliction of civil penalties upon dissenters will inevitably result. The image to the beast represents that form of apostate Protestantism which will be developed when the Protestant churches shall seek the aid of the civil power for the enforcement of their dogmas. Great Controversy, 442 to 445. It's pretty clear there, isn't it? All right, now, let's see what comes next in Revelation 13. Helen's going to read verse 16 and 17. Oh, go ahead, Helen.
And he causeth all, but both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that has the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name.
Thank you, Helen. So where can a person get the mark of the beast, according to that passage? It's two places. Yeah, you can get it right between the eyes, forehead, or on your hand. Okay. Now, there's a question here. It says, what does putting the mark on the right hand or the forehead have to do with the commandments of God? And to really get that, we have to go to the passage that's referred to above, Deuteronomy 6. So let's go to Deuteronomy 6, the fifth book of the Bible. Deuteronomy 6, and we're going to look at verses 4 through 8. Okay, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. All right, so God's commands, he says, I want them in your heart. I want love to come from your heart, not just outward conformity. I want it to be in your heart. This is all about getting it in your heart. And verse 7 says, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. All right, so parents are said, look, parents, you got to teach your children the right way to understand my commands so it's in their heart. So it isn't just, you know, something they do to, you know, to get an award or to get praised. It's in their heart. So look at what it says. Teach them diligently unto thy children, and thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house. All right, when you're just sitting together as a family, talk about these things. And when thou walkest by thy way, when you're out walking, talk about these things, how it's about the heart. And it says, and when thou liest down, right, at bedtime, talk about it again. That sounds like a good thing for family worship in the evening, right? And when thou risest up, talk about it again. In other words, Don't take for granted that your kids are getting it. Keep talking to them about it. Make it appealing. Show them it's all about love. And then verse 8 says, "And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes." So did he mean really to bind something on their hand and bind something on their forehead? No, it's symbolic language, right? So what we're looking at here, let's look at the question again. What does putting the mark on the right hand or the forehead have to do with the commandments of God? See, God's commandments were to be bound on the hand, meaning obedient actions. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Okay? And there, it was to be bound between the eyes, meaning in the brain, meaning understanding and believing. So God's law is supposed to be in your mind and in your actions, right? Where else could it go? All right, so now let's look at the narrative. I like the way the author puts a lot of things. It says, people of all social classes will be pressured to receive the mark of the beast in their right hands or their foreheads. Now, it's interesting that in the mark of the beast, it could be either way, not both. I mean, I suppose it could be both, but it says, just as the seal in the forehead identifies those whom God regards as his, and we see that in Revelation 7, so the mark of the beast identifies the worshipers of the beast. The mark of the beast is not a visible sign of any kind. It's not a tattoo. Its placement on the right hand or on the forehead counterfeits the instruction that Moses gave the Israelites to bind God's laws as a sign upon their hands or in their foreheads. You see that? It's a counterfeit of true instruction that parents were supposed to give their children. It's a counterfeit. All right? The right hand has to do with behavior, while the forehead has to do with the mind or mental agreement. Now, this is interesting. This next sentence is going to show why it could be either way. They could either get the mark in their hand or in their forehead. It says, some will choose to receive the mark of the beast to escape the threat of death. Where will they get it if that's the only reason they're doing it? It won't be in the mind because they don't believe it. They're doing it to save their skin. So it's their actions. They're complying even though they don't believe it out of fear. So some will choose to receive the mark of the beast to escape the threat of death. They'll get it in their hand, while others will be fully committed mentally and spiritually to this apostate system of worship, and they get the mark in their head, in their forehead. All right, so what is the real issue with the mark of the beast? What's the real issue? Worship is part of it, but there's some particular part of worship. The next sentence says, starting the next paragraph, the central issues in the final crisis will be worship and obedience to God and keeping his commandments. Revelation 14:12. Revelation 14:12, by the way, is part of the third angel's message where people are warned not to get the mark of the beast. And the opposite of getting the mark of the beast is to keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. All right? Now it says the Sabbath commandment in particular will be the test of faithfulness and obedience to God, as the Sabbath is the distinctive sign of the obedience of God's faithful people. So the mark of the beast is a sign of allegiance to the beast. Now, let's go to Ezekiel 20, because Ezekiel 20 makes it clear that the Sabbath is God's sign. And so we just need to look at that real quick. Ezekiel 20, verse 12, says, moreover, also I gave them my Sabbath to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord that sanctify them. So clearly the Sabbath is a sign between God and his people. And then verse 20 says, and hallow my Sabbath, and they shall be a sign between me and you, that ye may know that I am the Lord your God. Okay, so it's pretty clear that the Sabbath is God's sign, but the mark of the beast is a sign of allegiance to the beast. So the Sabbath is God's mark or God's sign. What is the beast's mark or the beast's sign? And the narrative continues. It says, the mark of the beast involves the substitution of a human commandment for God's commandment. The greatest evidence of this fact is the humanly established institution of Sunday as a day of worship instead of the seventh day, the day mandated in Scripture by our Creator. And they give a reference there to Daniel 7:25. In Daniel 7:25, it was prophesied that the little horn would try to change God's times and laws. So a law connected to time, and that only fits the Sabbath. So continuing the narrative, the attempt to change the sign of God's authority to another day is an attempt to usurp the role and the power of God himself. And then we have a quotation here from Ellen White from Evangelism, and I'm just going to read the first phrase. The mark of the beast is the papal Sabbath. Now, before we go any farther, the quotation that's there on Thursday's page is repeated on Friday's page with a larger part of the quotation. So I'd rather just go to Friday's page and get the whole quotation. But on Friday's page, up near the top, it says, Revelation shows that the Sabbath will be a sign of obedience at the end of history. And then we have this very clear statement from the author. We have to remember, however, that a person's observance of Sunday now does not itself mean that he or she has the mark of the beast. All right? The false Sabbath is the mark of the beast, but a person doesn't get it just because, you know, I mean, let's go on to the quotation here. The next paragraph has that quotation from Evangelism. Starts right out, no one has yet received the mark of the beast. The testing time has not yet come. So it's not the time of test yet. See, there's a lot of innocent people who love the Lord that just don't know. Why would the mark of the beast be thrown on them like they're enemies of God when they're his people? But when the testing time comes and issues come clear, then it changes. Well, anyway, let's go with the quote. It says, there are true Christians in every church not accepting the Roman Catholic Communion. So there are dedicated, devoted Christians in the Roman Catholic Church, Lutherans, Episcopalians, you know, all these different denominations have people that are sincerely following the Bible the best they know how. And some of them are probably more godly than us. They might not know some things we know, but they know the Lord. They may know the Lord better than us. Okay? So anyway, true Christians are in every church. And she says, none are condemned until they have had the light and have seen the obligation of the fourth commandment. See, God is fair. No condemnation until, if you haven't understood, okay? But when you understand, then you got to make a choice. It says, but when the decree shall go forth, enforcing the counterfeit Sabbath, and the loud cry of the third angel shall warn men against the worship of the beast and his image, the line will be clearly drawn between the false and the true. Then those who still continue in transgression will receive the mark of the beast. Now, we've covered the content of three evangelist series now. I actually got 3 minutes left, so I'm going to go to a question here. Look down at the bottom of Friday's page, number 2. As we await the end, what should be our attitude toward Christians and other denominations? Now it says, think of the following counsel. Now this following counsel is for ministers, people like me. It says, our ministers should seek to come near to the ministers of other denominations. Pray for and with these men for whom Christ is interceding. A solemn responsibility is theirs. As Christ's messengers, we should manifest a deep, earnest interest in these shepherds of the flock. You think if I approach another pastor and act like I just know more than him, that's going to go well? No. You got to be a humble friend, right? And then just kind of study together. Down at the bottom, it says, in our attitude toward Christians and other denominations, how can we avoid manifesting a superior attitude or an unchristian spirit? Is that a good question to ask? Sure. The teacher's comments, they deal with this a little more. And they suggest, well, it helps to recognize that many in other religious persuasions, Catholic, Protestant, maybe even Muslim, maybe even Hindu, that it helps to recognize that there are people in all these different persuasions that love God. Their understanding of God might not be crystal clear, but they have a sense of someone looking out for them, guiding them, and they love God, and they want to please him in every way possible. And so we need to approach people with the understanding that the line between good and evil is not a line between us and them. As soon as we have an us and them mentality, we're useless to be any good to anybody. Right? And so we got to recognize it's not us against them or them against us. What we have to understand is God loves them just as much as us, and he's working in their life somehow. And we don't know how they're responding. But we do know that there are many that are responding without the light that we have the benefit of having. So if we take on an attitude of moral superiority, and you can do that and not even know you're doing it, so you have to ask God, search my heart. An attitude of moral superiority may unwittingly convince them that God's not with us. They say, he's a wrong attitude. I don't think I'm going to listen to him anymore. And that would be so sad. Opportunities missed. But on the other hand, people are drawn to those who are authentically aware of their own weaknesses and, like Jesus, show love and humility. You treat people as an equal, or as Paul said, you esteem others better than yourselves. When we can esteem others better than ourselves, then we can win them. But that's something we have to learn how to do, right? It doesn't come natural to human nature, does it? It doesn't to mine. It's something I have to pray all the time, ask God to help me with. Well, anyway, there we are. We're at the end of the lesson. And, you know, if you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. Ask for offer C21909. Specify if you want a CD or DVD. Make sure you leave an address. And I want to thank everyone for joining us today. And I wish you God's richest blessings, and that God will guide you. Thank you so much.